unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is repentance and the church's recovery. Repentance and the church's recovery, or church sins to be repented of. Last month we looked at the personal recovery of the backslidden Christian, but here we look at the church as a whole and the need of repentance within the church of God. And this subject in itself is almost unusual in this province, because sin appears to be something that is considered at the point of conversion, that sinners must repent and confess their sins to God and seek forgiveness in Christ. But often the impression is created that once someone has professed faith in Christ, then sin is no more a consideration, and the confession of sin by Christians is not a matter that receives a great deal of attention. Now, the subject of revival is often discussed. It is frequently assumed that revival has to do with the conversion of those outside the Church of God, as multitudes are awakened to flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But revival must mean, or must include also, the reviving of that spiritual life which is already there. You can't revive something if there isn't something there to revive. And so revival of the church must include the reinvigoration of the people of God, as well as the awakening and turning of others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has been said that revival can be neither worked up nor prayed down, because it is a sovereign work of God. Now, is that statement altogether true? Well, the first part is certainly true. Revival cannot be worked up, because when attempts are made to create a revival, it doesn't produce the real thing. And the superficial effects of Arminian revivalism have sadly shown that this is the case. But what about the second part of the sentence? Can revival be prayed down? Well now, would not a large-scale resurgence of true prayer by God's people be the beginning of revival? When all Israel lamented after the Lord, is it not an evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit of grace and supplications. So the true revival is actually beginning when the people of God are with renewed vigor given to prayer, because it is a work of the Spirit to bring about true prayer in the hearts of the people of God. We do not naturally pray in the true sense of the word. Prayer is the work of the Spirit. That's why only those who are born again can truly pray. And the increase of genuine prayer, would it not be a sign and an indication that the Spirit of God was working among his people and reviving them? And then we can look for advance and the enlargement of the borders of the Church of God. Turn us again and we shall be turned. And such revival will cause a repentance of our neglect of prayer, and also the church returning more and more closely to the word of God in other areas of life. So we are not to think of revival as simply large-scale conversions and the existing church of God staying, the people of God staying as they always were. And so we are to look at church sins to be repented of. That repentance of sins is always our duty. And when the Spirit of God works more mightily and more on a widespread scale in the church, he causes us to repent of certain things. So we may address church sins under different kinds of churches. First of all, let us consider churches that have visibly backslidden must repent. Churches that have visibly backslidden must repent. The backsliding, the turning aside of a church, its spiritual decay often becomes visible. Indeed, if there is no repentance, it invariably will become visible in due time. But here we're looking at a church that is visibly backslidden. The books of Chronicles have a distinctive purpose in the Word of God. Perhaps you've sometimes wondered why it is that we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings and we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, and to some extent, to a considerable extent, they cover the same history, the same events. Well, God never makes mistakes, and he doesn't give us anything for nothing. There is a reason why we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings are more or less a straight historical narrative. But 1 and 2 Chronicles have as part of their purpose to set before us especially the blessing of God that attended upon Israel during those times when Israel faithfully followed the word of God, especially in its worship of the Lord and its worshipping of the Lord in the manner appointed in his word. So unlike the books of Kings, David's persecution by Saul, his sin of adultery and murder, the incest of Amnon, Absalom's rebellion, Adonijah's attempt to seize the throne, these are all omitted from Chronicles, because the aim of Chronicles is to set before us, yes, the link between the reign of David with the promise beforehand, given before that, of the coming of the Messiah that is to be continued in David's line and continued through the monarchy and beyond, even when Israel had no king and was dominated by the heathen. That's in Chronicles. But also, Chronicles is telling us the periods of emphasizing, underlining the periods of faithfulness to God's word when God's worship was set up in Jerusalem according to the word of the Lord. Let me just give one or two samples. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Then in chapter 28 and verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. And he set the Levites, this is Hezekiah's day, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is emphasizing those times when, by the grace of God, the people were faithful to the Lord, and he's showing that the blessing of God's grace enabling them to be faithful was accompanied by further blessings upon his church. This surely is meant to impress upon us then the blessing of the enabling of God to be faithful, and the blessings that come to the church in the light of that faithfulness. This means that all that is contrary to this faithfulness to the word of God is sin, and in need of repentance and reformation. This means then all expressions of dissatisfaction with biblical truth are sinful and should be repented of. All expressions of dissatisfaction with biblical truth are sinful and should be repented of. Impatience and boredom with biblical truth is sinful. Liberal doctrine, the liberal denial of that truth, feeds on popular impatience and boredom and indifference to truth. How do churches that hold orthodox doctrine, or once did, how do they end up liberal and denying the truth? How do they get from here to here? Do they do it in one stage? Not normally, no. What happens is, the truth which was once loved is professed but not loved, and then it's denied. Liberalism, the denial of the truth, flourishes in churches that have become bored with the truth. And so when someone takes it a step further and they deny the truth, nobody's that bothered. That's how it happens. And that's how you have churches that once stood for the truth of God's word, and now they don't. There is a progression. There is the truth and the love of the truth, then the truth but not the love of it,
and then no truth either.
Liberalism cannot flourish when enough people love the truth and want lots of it. Liberalism cannot flourish where lots of people love the truth and want lots of it. But when people have become bored and impatient with truth, they may be given over to blind guides who in the end cannot profit them at all. So this detestable indifference to truth is a sin that needs to be repented of. Then we can say all expressions of dissatisfaction with God's ordinances are sinful and should be repented of. All expressions of dissatisfaction with God's ordinances are sinful and should be repented of. Only God's ordinances should be allowed in God's worship. Exodus 20 verse 25. See thou do all things according to the pattern given in the mount. Deuteronomy 12:32. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor take therefrom. Jeremiah 7:31. The Lord rebukes Israel, saying, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:6-9. Matthew 28 verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Colossians 2:23 condemns will worship, that is worship that originates in what we want to do rather than what God has appointed. God tells us what to do in his own worship. And if we believe that God is God, we'll accept that. But then all dissatisfaction with God's appointed ordinances is sinful. All dissatisfaction with God's appointed ordinances is sinful. The desire for human invention in the worship of God is sinful. And it's sinful in the following ways. Firstly, rejection of God's authority. It is will worship. We're going to do what we want. It might be the worship of God, but we're in charge. And God will have to accept whatever we choose to do. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't have to accept it. Rejection of God's wisdom. Who knows what's good for us, if not God? And aren't God's ordinances good for us? And aren't they sufficient for us? Has the Lord restricted us to those ordinances he has appointed in order to deprive us or to harm us? Does it really honour God and his wisdom to say, well, God might have said, only do this, but we feel as though we're missing out on something. Well, we're not. It's unbelief that makes people think God's ordinances aren't enough. It is an attack upon the biblical view of God. Who knows best what God is like? Well, God. God knows what God is like. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So God knows God best. And therefore God knows what ordinances to appoint that are designed to lead us to a true knowledge of himself. And that's why invented worship leads to an invented God. You invent your own forms of worship, you'll invent your own view of God. God's ordinances, by his blessing, lead us to think rightly of God. All the pride, all the unbelief, all the rebellion, all the desire to be independent of God in knowledge and action are simply stemmed from that first sin of man. Hath God said? Don't take God's word for it. Do your own thing. Find out for yourself. You shall be as gods. You're being led up the garden path. God isn't telling you the truth. This is what's best for you, not what God says. And that sin is expressed in every desire to invent our own form of worship. In the book of Hosea, chapter 7 and verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dog without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Ephraim, that's the largest of the 10 tribes. Sometimes it stands for the whole 10. Ephraim is a silly dove. It's not here talking about a dove in the sense of its simplicity, which is a noble trait in a Christian, the sincerity of that. Here it's talking about gullibility, like a silly dove flitting about. And that's what Ephraim was doing. No discernment. Running to Egypt. No, that's not the answer. Run to Assyria. Here and there. A silly dove. Flapping about. And isn't the Church of God in our day like a silly dove? Flitting about in doctrine, in worship. Everyone who comes out with some bright new vision for worship, to revitalize the worship of God, gets a hearing. We don't need any bright new visions for worship. We need the biblical worship and nothing else. But whenever anybody comes up with some bright idea, it's enthusiastically listened and hailed. Every false movement gets a following, even among professed evangelicals, the Alpha Course, Power to Change. Oh, this is the answer. And the church is like a silly dove. There is a sinful dissatisfaction that lies behind this silliness, and it needs to be repented of. But then, also under this score, all expressions of dissatisfaction with the Lord's appointed discipline is sinful. All expressions of dissatisfaction with the Lord's appointed discipline is sinful. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle had rebuked the church at Corinth for its failure to discipline a man in its membership who was immoral. They did nothing about it. Here, in the second letter, they've done something about it. They've disciplined the man. They excommunicated him. And they repented of their sin for not having done so earlier. And he says, what carefulness
carefulness to now do what was right. What clearing of yourselves to make sure they weren't condoning this sin. What indignation against sin in the offender himself and their own compromise with that sin in the past. What fear of God, what zeal for God, what revenge upon sin that they'd accommodated. And so great was this, that when the man had professed repentance, the apostle earlier in this letter has had to urge them to receive him. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Initially they'd been so slack, they didn't do anything. The man was living in blatant sin. They did nothing. Now they've repented of their sloth, their indifference, and they've disciplined the man, and the apostle is concerned in case they now won't accept him back at all, even though he professes repentance. Failure to discipline, where discipline should be exercised, is sinful. And all expressions of dissatisfaction with God's appointed discipline in his church is sinful and should be repented of. All compromise of church discipline due to indifference or fear of consequences or who'll be offended, that's just the fear of man, and it's idolatry. It's the Lord's church, and the Lord can look after the consequences of doing what is right in his sight. He doesn't need our compromises. Do we really imagine that we have to compromise biblical church discipline in order for the church to be saved? Do we not think the Lord knew all about it when he appointed such discipline in his word, and that he can look after the church? But then all such dissatisfaction with the truth, the worship of God, the discipline appointed by the Lord, is an attack upon the unity of the church. There has to be commitment to truth, biblical worship, biblical discipline, for the church to be united. I know it is the common misconception that doctrine divides. It doesn't, it unites. True doctrine unites the people of God. Without doctrine, there can be no unity. There can be a charade of the kind of unity that you can get in any working man's club or any social centre. But real unity, not the niceness of social pleasantry, but real unity, has to have truth. Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The apostle sees doctrine. He says we've got these in the apostles' days, they had apostles and prophets. We still have pastors and teachers, but he says these ministers of the word are given to teach the people so that they have true doctrine, and that will unite them. So doctrine, true doctrine, is a uniting force. We must never forget that. This explains why our forefathers aimed high doctrinally. They believed that when the Holy Spirit is at work, a high degree of unity is attainable. The Westminster Confession of Faith did not achieve perfect unity, but it did achieve a high degree of unity. It was a high point in the church that they could unite on such a far-reaching document called biblical doctrine, far beyond anything achieved in these days of doctrinal indifference. And the people of God must seek unity under Christ, under His truth, His church government, His ordinances of worship, His discipline. Unity under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man-made religion in worship, in doctrine, in government, in discipline, always divides. But what the Lord has given in His word, in doctrine, worship, government, discipline, unites the people of God. But then secondly, our second main point, churches where backsliding is not yet visible must repent. Churches where backsliding is not yet visible must repent. And here our reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 becomes explicitly relevant. First of all, Christ knew. In verse 2, I know thy works. Christ knew. He knew the good things. Of course he did. His grace was the cause of them. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He knew their labor and their patience. That word labor there, it's a word that means exhausting toil. This church was a hard working church, bearing testimony to the truth, holding fast and holding forth the word in trying circumstances. And there was a commendable intolerance in this church. Christ commends them for their doctrinal intolerance. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There was also discipline in place of evil practice. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this was a sound church. But there's something else Christ could also see. Verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ could see what was wrong, and he warns them. Outwardly, all was well, but there was a decline. It was 40 years now since, or something of that order, since this church was founded by the apostle. Perhaps there was a new generation who were not of the same stamp as the one that had gone before. There was weariness in the struggle, and they were bitter in doing the right things, resting on previous successes. It's possible to continue doing the right things, but the heart isn't in it. They did not maintain the truth in doctrine, in worship, in discipline, with that degree of love to Christ that they had done formerly. They were still doing the same things, holding forth the same truth, upholding the same discipline, contending against the world. But behind it, the heart was not the same. They had to do again the first works. And there is a threat that Christ would remove the candlestick, the light of his truth. They would become a non-church. They would become an empty shell. Perhaps not even that, as history suggests. A lifeless orthodoxy becomes unorthodoxy in due course. People talk about dead orthodoxy. Well, if there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy, it won't stay there for very long. It'll become unorthodoxy. The history of the church shows this. When the love of the truth is not vibrant, eventually the truth goes as well. and a good past would not save the church at Ephesus. God will preserve the church universal. He'll always have a seed to serve him. There'll always be a church in this world. But there is no guarantee to particular churches or particular denominations. He'll always have a church, but he hasn't promised there'll always be a church in a particular place or under a particular denominational banner. So there is a warning here. First of all, are we complacent? Do we say we've got it right? We wouldn't have the Alpha course here. Of course we wouldn't. We've got it right. Well, good. But do we have our first love? Then secondly, are you embittered? Are you embittered? Still holding the line of orthodoxy? Still professing the same doctrines? Still outwardly holding the line on church discipline, but in an embittered, cynical, disillusioned manner? Then we must repent and do again the first works. We must seek the Lord that our hearts will be revived and quickened within us, and our zeal for his glory will be stirred, so that we'll do the right things for the right reasons. For he is worthy of our love, he is worthy of our reverence, our devotion, our obedience in all things. So these are church sins to be repented of. Whether the declension is concealed or whether it has reached the point of visibility, the sin must be repented of. Whether the outward things are right and the inward is not, or whether the inner defects have reached the stage of outward defection from the truth, we need to examine ourselves, and the people of God must humble themselves for their outward defections and their heart declension from the love of the truth, of the Word of God in doctrine, worship, discipline, practice. Unite my heart to fear thy name. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine.